Children are dismissed for children's church downstairs. I'd like to go. And while they're doing that, we're getting settled, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me there as we read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal and inerrant word. Father, we thank you that it is our nourishment. It is the light to direct our way on the path. It is the living word. And Lord Jesus, as you said, if we abide in you and your word abides in us, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Father, I pray that today your word would have its way in our hearts and that we would know the will of God. Not only knowing it, Lord, but doing it with joyful hearts, experiencing your blessings in our lives, drawing all the more close to you. Father, thank you. I pray your mercy on this time, on me, as I bring your word to your people. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Peter has extolled the greatness of salvation in chapter 1. And as he described our relationship to God in light of that salvation, at the end of chapter 1, beginning verse 13, he calls us to hope in that salvation. That's a very practical exhortation for those who are suffering, those who are experiencing disappointment, those who, like the readers who originally received this letter, are being persecuted. Hope. Hope in this great salvation. And then he goes on to say, and live a holy life. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we are to hope in the gospel, we're hoping in a holy God, and we are to be holy as he is holy. And we're also to live in reverent fear of the Lord. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 17. Holy fear. So our relationship with God is one of hoping in his promises, his gospel, and living a holy life in holy reverence for God. And then as relates to other people, we are to love one another, beginning in verse 22. A holy life is reflected in reverence for God, loving one another, and hoping in the gospel. Now, as he goes to chapter 2, I believe what he's communicating to us is that we are to advance in holiness now. As we advance in holiness, in a holy life, we are first and foremost to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And now today, as we pick it up in verses 4, 5, and 6, just those three verses, we are to advance in holiness by abiding in Christ, by remaining in Him as that house that God is building, that spiritual house, and serving Him as a spiritual and holy priesthood. So that's, I believe, where we are now in our study in 2 Peter. We want to abide in Christ as a spiritual house in which Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. So we're going to look at a spiritual house. God is building a spiritual house of which all believers are a part of. And our first point is real simple. God is the one building the house. It is not up to you or me to build the house. God is the one that is building it, and He will, you can count on, He will build it. He will get the job done. And we're going to kind of start at the end, verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. It is God who says, I am laying in Zion a stone. He is the one that builds the house. Really, it's incredibly instructive from Matthew 16 when Jesus tells Peter after his great confession. He says, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross for the redemption of everyone who believes and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven. He's going to leave the apostles as the foundation of the church, if you will. But he tells Peter very clearly before he goes, I will build my church. The work of God in building the body of Christ, His design for His people, you might want to note that, God's design for those who are His is the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And it's not up to you or me or any other pastor or elder to build it. Christ will build it. God is laying the cornerstone. God is building His church. And as Jesus said, not even the gates of hell can prevail against the work that He will do and is doing. You know, you remember from Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This really sets the tone, the context, as we look at what it means to be a spiritual house, a spiritual people, living stones being built by God. Brothers and sisters, the church, the place where God dwells, the living entity, is a work that only God can do. God is the one building the house. And so get into our text a little more here and take a look at the building materials. The building materials. Again, we're going to skip to the end of those three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, and begin with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. He quotes Isaiah 28, 16 here. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone from which the whole building is built around. It is the first stone laid. It is the stone that makes the building square. It is the stone from which everything goes from there. Paul echoed this thought that Peter shares with us. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul is exegeting the truth of Gentiles now in the church with Jews, becoming now one in Christ. Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ. All members of the same household. There's not to be separate congregations for Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, or honestly any other affinity group you can think of. We're all to come together and be one. Members of the household of God. Built, he says, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and the prophets gave the word of God. This is the foundation of the church. That is what is foundational, is what God gives to us through the apostles and through the prophets, those who spoke the word of God to his people. Christ Jesus himself, Paul says, being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of God's building. Isaiah, in Isaiah 28 here that Peter quotes, predicts that God is going to do a new work that would stand against the current leaders of his day who had rejected God. The fact that the stone was laid as a foundation stone in Zion, the location of the Jerusalem temple, hints at the idea that this, in fact, will be the new dwelling place of God. The temple in Jerusalem is, of course, where God dwelt. It was the place the Jews rallied around. And he's laying this cornerstone in Zion. I think that it is telling of what we're about to learn here regarding the place God dwells. Paul also includes in him. If you look at verse 6, and it says, sorry, Peter, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The cornerstone, of course, is Christ. It is in him. It is a person, not a quarried piece of limestone. Romans 9:33, Paul also makes reference to this when he says, "Behold, I am laying," the same passage from Isaiah, "I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." This phrase at the end of verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There'll be no ultimate disappointment or embarrassment for those who trust in the sure cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can imagine, a persecuted church is experiencing that shame. And he says, if you continue to trust in Christ, you continue to run with this great stride that you have, loving Christ and loving his people, putting your hope in him, you will not be put to shame. Whatever is going on around you, whatever is happening, trust in him. Trust in the cornerstone, and your faith will not be in vain. So the cornerstone, of course, is Christ. He is, in verse 4, the one you come to, a living stone, which was rejected by men. We're going to look more at that next week. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the precious cornerstone chosen by God, who is the source of eternal salvation to everyone who believes. So God's building materials begin with Christ. There is nothing else to build upon. There is no other cause. There is no other truth. There is nothing else we are to set our hope and affection on in the context of salvation and in the context of the church. It's about Christ. And you know the culture pushes back at that. And the culture has found its way into the church. So that now the church is supposed to be defined by almost everything and anything besides faith in Christ? We talked about this at 9 o'clock. Should the church be serving its local community? Absolutely. Does the church exist to serve its local community in the sense of a soup kitchen or a clothes closet? Absolutely not. That is not why the church exists. Does the church exist to have a Christian school? Christian school is a good thing, but that's not what God says is the reason for the church. The church exists on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to accomplish eternal redemption for your sins. Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Can we have a soup kitchen? Absolutely. Especially if there's a need around you and there's people who are hungry, you better feed them. Or your faith will be proved insincere. But in taking care of those physical needs of people, we have their highest good in mind, which is their greatest need, that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, through your example, but also through the proclamation of the gospel, that you would in boldness and hopefully good tact share the good news of Christ with a lost world. And if God should give us an opportunity in the community, perhaps to give firewood away, we want to tell people about the love of God in Christ died for their sins. Amen? The church has one foundation, Jesus Christ the Lord. There is only one person, only one thing, only one cause, only one mission that the church is built upon, and that's Christ and Him crucified. So God's building materials begins with the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is built with other living stones. Excuse me. One second. It's built with other living stones. Not only is Christ the living stone, but now Peter includes Christians in this stone imagery. And you yourselves, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Again, Paul echoes this in Ephesians 2 when he says in verse 21, speaking of Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not only is Christ the cornerstone in which the structure is built upon, but now you also are part of this dwelling place of God, this building that is being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, like Christ, have become living stones precious to God. A living stone is a new and living way. Christ, the living stone, is superior to the Old Testament temple, along with its regulations and ceremonies. The Old Testament temple is made of dead stones. Christ, the living stone, is now the way to approach God. There can be no returning to the old way of approaching God. Christ is now the living stone, the living way to come. In fact, Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews, describes our salvation by the new and living way, contrasted with the old way of the temple built out of dead stones, limestone. And so we are now living stones. Of course, we are made alive through faith in Christ because of His death for our sins and then His resurrection from the dead that we just celebrated last week in a special way on Easter. Because He lives, now we live. We are given new life. And that is the context for being a living stone. And so it goes without saying that in order to be a living stone, you must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive eternal life. You must be born again. You must be in Christ and Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's building materials are the cornerstone and individual believers. A very important thing, we're going to look at this again in just a moment, a very important thing about this edifice that God is building, these living stones, is that the living stones are living because they are intimately connected to Christ. There is no context in the New Testament, there is no context for individual stones that aren't part of the spiritual house. The Christian life is meant to be lived out in Christ, in community with other believers. We don't want to be too narrow and say, well, just the way we do church, because you know you can do church other ways as well. But there is no context in the New Testament for being a part of Christ without being a part of Christ's body, his people, his house, all those images. Very important point, because it often comes up in conversation. Well, can I be a Christian and not go to church? Well, sure, you can put your faith in Christ and not walk into a building, if that's what you mean. But the New Testament has no context for a person that has the hope of heaven in Christ and is not connected somehow to the body of Christ. And as we're going to see as we continue to look at our passage, it's an intimate connection that also has a function and a purpose. So thirdly, the spiritual house. Not only is God building the house, and his materials are the cornerstone and the living stones, but the nature now, I want to take a close look, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, I want to take a close look at the nature of God's house. And that is that it is a decidedly spiritual house. It is made up of these people stones, these living stones. And Peter is using spiritual language here. If you look there at verse 5 again, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Oikos is the word in Greek for house, and it's often used in the Old Testament to speak of the temple of God where God dwelt. Matthew 12:4. Now he entered the oikos, the house of God, speaking of David, as Jesus is teaching. Peter mentions the priesthood, sacrifices, and as you come to him, which seem to clearly point to the house where God dwells. And so God's people are part of God's new temple as the living stones of God's dwelling place. And so what should this new temple look like? Wayne Grudem says that the Old Testament temple was adorned with splendor and was magnificent to behold. Giant stones made up the structure, and a significant amount of the temple was decorated with gold on the exterior. It was an exceedingly striking and beautiful architectural wonder. However, the beauty of God's new temple is not to be outward in appearance, but rather its beauty is to be the inward substance of its living stones, its individual members who corporately together are a witness to the watching world. And so just like the Old Testament temple was the place where God dwelt, this new spiritual house is the place where God dwells. You could clearly identify in the Old Testament, let us go to Jerusalem. This is the place where God dwells, especially in a special way in the Day of Atonement. God would come down on the sacrifice that was offered behind the curtain as the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat were sprinkled there. Now, people should see God when they see his living stones, his temple, his people. Grudem says, the beauty of the new and living temple made up of people should be the enduring beauty of holiness and faith seen in the lives of its members. The gold that adorned the Jerusalem temple reflected the sun rays in staggering brilliance to all who looked upon it. In similar manner, the holiness and faith of the living stones of the new temple should reflect the glory of God to the watching world. This is the dwelling place of God. And don't miss this about Peter's analogy here, that individually, spiritual means that each living stone is influenced or dominated by the Holy Spirit, a spiritual house. As he says there in verse 5, you are being built up as a spiritual house. That's reference to the Holy Spirit. That's all that means. Each individual person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the truth of the gospel. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day that you were believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you by faith. But there's another aspect to this that is more prominent in our text. Not individual dwelling of the Holy Spirit in each person, though that's true, but the corporate dwelling of the Holy Spirit upon and in and with God's people. Corporately, God's people together are the new temple of God, living and serving and worshiping under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of this spiritual house, is that we dwell corporately together in him, in the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual house is the place that God dwells. He dwells through his Holy Spirit in his people. And it's important to note the context here that it has to do primarily with the corporate gathering of God's people. Everyone together being built up. And that's our next point here under spiritual house. This is the place where God dwells, the spiritual house. And this spiritual house, secondly, is the place where believers are built up. Look with me, if you would, at verse 4. And this is a challenge to this text, because there's no command in it. There's no command in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says in verse 4, as you come to him. So advancing in holiness is longing for the word of God and then abiding in Christ. As you come to him. I would say this, friends, this is what Christians do. Christians abide in Christ. They come to him, not just initially for salvation, but daily, habitually, continually. Christians are those who are coming to Christ in prayer, in meditation, in joy and singing, individually or together. Christians are those who are coming to him, seeking his face, crying out for help in their times of need, interceding on behalf of others. Christians are those who are coming to him in intimate relationship continually. Christians are not just those who have checked a box. You guys know this. Christians are not just those who prayed a prayer. Oh, when I was 12 years old, I prayed a prayer. That made me a Christian. Oh, did it? Well, perhaps. But does this mark your life? Verse 4, as you come to him. Participle, present tense. Participle. When you think participle, if you're like me, you didn't do really great in English grammar, just remember ing, okay? So it's the ing. It's going on, right? It's going. That's the participle. It's present tense. In the Greek, present tense means ongoing durative action. It doesn't mean just like happen now. It means it's continuing. This is something Christians continue to do. coming to Him. As you come to Him. This is the place. This spiritual house is the place where you are built up. The main verb is down in verse 5. We've got to go find it. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. The participle of verse 4 modifies the main verb in verse 5. Being built up, a spiritual house. So, we put those together. As you come to Him, you're being built up. Present tense, as you continually come to Him, dirt of action, you are being built up. It's in the indicative. It's not a command. It's not an imperative in verse 5. It's a statement of fact. Peter says, this is what Christians do. As you're coming to Him, you are being built up. You collectively, the body of Christ. Oikodameo. It has to do with the building of a house. The verb has the sense of being built up, growing, when it refers to the building of the church. The same word is used in Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. It was spiritually being edified, encouraged, strengthened, edification unto maturity, built up to spiritual maturity. That's what's going on. That's the nature of God's spiritual house. It is not only the place where God dwells, but it is the place where you come and are built up. You come to Him to hear the Word of God. This was the same as in the Old Testament as it is now in the New. Leviticus 9:5. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. It's the same Greek word in the Septuagint there in Leviticus 9:5 as in verse 4. Coming near to God, drawing near to Him as you come to Him. It's used in Exodus 16:9 for the coming into the presence of the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. In the New Testament, this coming to Him, this pros erchomai is the Greek word, is repeatedly used by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Hebrews 10:1, He makes perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And Hebrews 11:6, draw near to God. This, my friends, is what Christians do. Christians draw near to God, not just once, but continually throughout their lives. And then they do it together in the body of Christ. We draw near to God. And when you do, you are built up in the faith. This is a great privilege. This is a high and holy privilege. Because this is our third point about the spiritual house. It's not only a place where God dwells, it's not only a place where you are being built up, but it is a place where there is a holy priesthood. This is the high and holy privilege. Verse 5, for you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Who was the Old Testament priest? He was the guy who had access to God. So if you wanted access to God and you weren't a priest, you would bring your sacrifice and give it to Him. And He was the one who would go and offer it on your behalf. He was the go-between, the mediator. You didn't have access to God. Priests did. In fact, only on the Day of Atonement was there access behind the curtain, and that only for the high priest, one day a year. So now that believers, this is really incredible. This is As we're going to see next week, this is a stumbling block to the Jews. That Gentiles would be a holy priesthood. What? Unclean Gentiles? Yeah, made holy by the blood of Christ. By the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And so now believers, all believers, Jew and Gentile, can draw near to him and have access to him. This is a high and holy privilege. Believers now come to God. You remember when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was torn in two. What was the veil? Well, the veil is what separated the people. Even the priests who ministered in the temple, they still couldn't behold the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God came down and dwelt. So when the veil of temple is torn in two, not only do Jews see it, but Gentile eyes gaze upon it. It symbolized that access to God now was open to everyone. This spiritual house is a place where we now serve as a holy priesthood. We fulfill, believers fulfill, this marvelous passage. If you're taking notes, Exodus 19:6, where God tells his people through Moses, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." That's who Israel was supposed to be. They failed in that task because of sin. But now we are that kingdom of priests, that holy nation. And we're going to see more about that next week. We are a holy priesthood in Christ with direct access to God. We represent God to the people around us who don't know Christ yet. And we have direct access to him. We have something to do there, verse 5. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God? What is it that you, as a follower of Christ, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, now serving as in a holy priesthood, what kind of spiritual sacrifice can you offer? Well, there's a number of things in the New Testament. Number one, we offer our bodies to God for his service. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So as a holy priesthood now, we offer these spiritual sacrifices. One of the things we do is we offer our whole selves. "Everything I am, Lord, is for you." Jesus said, "Follow me." He didn't mean half-heartedly. He didn't mean partially. He didn't mean on weekends. He didn't mean when it's convenient. He meant all of you, all the time, right now. All that you are. My pastor, John MacArthur, likes to say, the gospel is the free gift that costs you everything. Right? It's the free gift of eternal life. Can't earn it in any way. It's given. It is literally a gift. But it's going to cost you everything. Because Jesus said, "Follow me." We offer our bodies to God in service. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. Philippians 4:18, giving gifts that enable the spread of the gospel. Gifts were sent from the Philippian church to Paul. Paul said, he writes back to them, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." That money sent to that missionary Paul says, was a sacrifice, and it was acceptable to God, pleasing to him. One of my favorites, a spiritual sacrifice, according to Hebrews 13:15, is a sacrifice of praise to God, singing praises to the Lord. "Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Also, when Christians just do good to others, Hebrews 13:16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." when you do good to others and share sacrificially of the things that you have. These are spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. In fact, we could say this, my friends, all that we do as believers can and should be a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. The various examples encourage us to think that anything we do in service to God can be thought of as a spiritual sacrifice. And look there at verse 5. Here's the key. To you as a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, the key is there at the end of verse 5. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Christ. Everything you do, do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in His name, according to His will, through Christ, seeking, and here's probably the key, seeking to glorify Him in the things that I do. And then those things you do will be offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And so we are all priests of God, a holy priesthood, and we're going to look more at that next week as well. All who come to Christ are now a holy priesthood, able to continually draw near to God, to God's very presence, and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And lastly, I want to look at God's promise there at the end of verse 6. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a living stone, part of a holy priesthood in God's spiritual house, fulfilling the role of the priests whose job was to offer sacrifices to God. You do the same thing in the New Testament now, as we just described. Then you will not be put to shame on the last day. Number of friends have passed. Jack Wood was actually not the first. Just got word yesterday that one of my professors at the Master Seminary has passed, Dr. Trevor Cragen. And there's been numerous others just in the last few weeks. And at the end of the day, the end of your life, your last day, you will not be put to shame. You will go home to glory. You will go home to your great reward. And those who have indulged themselves in this life and rejected the cornerstone, they will be put to shame. They will suffer the shame of regret when they close their eyes for the last time and open them for all eternity. They'll be put to shame. And they will regret and mourn the day they were born. You, however, who endure hardship for Christ, you who abide in Christ, you will be brought home to glory. You will not be put to shame. That is the promise of God in Christ Jesus. We just celebrated the resurrection, right? And we're trusting. As Paul said there, that first of three imperatives, he said, hope in it. Hope in that great salvation. That's your great reward. My uncle, a retired Lutheran pastor, just visited with him a few weeks ago when I was in my parents' house visiting my dad in California. And he disclosed he has leukemia. And he doesn't know how long he has to live. Feels fine right now, but not gonna beat it in this life. And the truth is, he's one step closer to his reward. He's hoping in this, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the confidence, because he's hoping in Christ, not his works, he will not be put to shame. That is our great hope, brothers and sisters. That is our great hope. Something to take home. As we close, to experience the benefit. To experience the benefit of being a living stone, a part of God's house where God dwells. The house, the only one where you will, where God will dwell, is the one where Jesus is the cornerstone. How do we experience the benefit? I already covered it. We'll finish where we've been. Verse 4, as you come to him, as you continually draw near to him, then you are continually built up spiritually. Don't be discouraged. Have you sinned? Confess that sin. Draw near to God yet again. The Christian life seems like it's two steps forward, one step back. Amen? Well, I guess that's just me. I only experience that. Make progress in holiness and you find yourself sinned again. Got to go be reconciled to my brother or my sister, right? Don't be discouraged. Continually, present tense, dirt of action, continually draw near to God and you will be built up to maturity. You will progress in holiness. You will. Don't forget what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He said in John 14:17, speaking of the Holy Spirit, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And this one is astounding. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father will make their home in you. The living stone, one of the living stones. And at the end of the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:20, he said, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Progress in holiness is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is continually coming to him. Every day, in prayer, in the ministry of his word, hearing the word preached, meditating on his word, communing with him, drawing near to God, and you will be built up to maturity in this spiritual house called the church. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus. Who doesn't ever leave us, doesn't ever forsake us, who has saved us and made us your own. Father, we are undone. Forgive us of our sins for thinking somehow we have accomplished our salvation or somehow maintain it. You are building the house. You are the one who's building in our lives. We just want more of you. Strengthen us to continually come and to know what it means to be built up all the more into Christian maturity. Father, I pray, be with us. Have mercy on us. May my brothers and sisters draw near to you, O God. And may they know that spiritual strengthening as they grow into the spiritual house in all maturity. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.